Why don't you turn with me to Romans 15? I'm really excited about, we're kind of closing this chapter 15. I'm just, we're going to consider this kind of a continuation from last week. I asked you to be praying about your mission ambition, and already God is stirring in me in new ways, and I'm anxious to hear what your mission ambition is as you pray about it through the summer. But ironically, while I was thinking about this, I got an email from a man who's helping plan a church service. Well, let me rephrase that. It's kind of a community service in a town I vacation in, and next Sunday we have this community service, and there's preaching. I will preach at it. People gather in this small village in Red River, and it's somewhat of a patriotic slash church service, and you may have been to these before. And one particular man, a grandfather, older guy, he, I guess that makes me an older guy, but grandfather, he expressed some of his concern at what he wanted this church service, community service, to be like. And so he wrote this in his letter, his email. And I just want you to read one part of this. It says this: "I'm not worried about our health." He's talking about his generation, "our financial well-being, or the afterlife. I'm worried that we may not leave our grandkids a world as wonderful as the one we inherited, or a country that is the greatest place on earth to live." Now, I want to tell you a couple things about this statement as a way of introduction today. I want to tell you what's right about that statement and a couple things that's wrong about that statement. What's right about it, it is the sentiment of every parent and grandparent in the world. You always want your children to grow up in a better place, or at least as good a place as you grew up. You typically want them to enjoy freedom and prosperity and good food and a place to live and a good education. In fact, if you think about it like this, if you grew up in slavery in the world, you want your child to be out of slavery and be free. If you grew up in freedom in this world, then you want your child to have freedom. So on one hand, it's a normal sentiment of a grandfather. And most of us have felt it from our parents or grandparents, or you have kind of expressed this in ways to your children or grandchildren. It's normal. But let me tell you where he went wrong in his statement. And that is this: his statement is too narrow and it's too limited. It's too narrow and it's too limited. It's narrow because it's based on his American experience. And it's limited because it's based on just one country. So it's a narrow vision for his children. It's a limited vision for his children. You see, you have to understand, his grandchildren will not have his experiences. And thank God for that. If he's 70, 80 years old, do you know about some of the experiences he had living in segregated public school system, living through the Vietnam War? It was his generation that made abortion legal. I mean, this is a man who grew up in a time that he calls wonderful, but there were some things that weren't so wonderful in that time. Well, there's some things that aren't so wonderful now, but his children won't live those experiences he had. They'll have their own experiences. So it's a very narrow view he has for his grandchildren, but it's also limited. It's limited in that his grandchildren do not see borders the same way he did. They just don't. They're playing video games and with people from six countries on a headset right now. I mean, the world has changed. They have pen pals from all over the world. They have no limits in their thinking. They hear stories about people working satellite jobs in places all over the world. And so they have a much bigger vision. Here's my deal. His hopes, dreams, and vision for his grandchildren aren't so much wrong as they are just way too small. His vision is way too small, just in hopes that they recreate or relive some experience that he had. I think his grandkids need a bigger vision from granddad. They need a bigger vision. They need what I would call a glorious gospel vision that transcends borders and inspires a generation to make most and much of Jesus for the glory of God. They need that kind of vision, a glorious vision. There are no borders in a sense. I want to inspire my grandkids' generation to go out and make much of Jesus. Now, I didn't tell him all this in the letter. I didn't respond in an email like I thought about doing, but I didn't. But I did post part of the quote on Facebook anonymously. But I put that part on Facebook. And then I wrote this below it. I said, quit idolizing the romanticized America of the past and point your grandkids to Jesus, who is the true and better hope for today and forever. And a lot of people liked that statement. People even commented on it that maybe I was a little surprised they were going to comment on it. And I know why. Because I just knew something was a little off in his statement. They just knew something wasn't quite right in that. And then I think I crystallized that and they went, that's it. Don't romanticize your past. Don't romanticize your country's past. Quit looking in the past. Look to the future. Get your kids to live life out of the front windshield, not out of the rearview mirror, hoping that something you experienced in the past, they would get to as well. No, no, no. Your kids need a much bigger vision than that. Your grandkids need a bigger vision than that. They need you to hope in something much bigger than your limited vision. You know, David Brainerd was one of the great missionaries up in the Northeast. He was a missionary in the New York area to the Native Americans in the 1700s. One of our most famous missionaries, perhaps. He said this, "If you hope for happiness in this world, hope for it from God and not from the world." Here's the bottom line. Everybody's hoping for happiness. Most people are hoping for happiness in the world. And he's saying, hope for it in God. Where is your hope? The question we got to ask is, where is your hope? Did you read the sentence by the old grandfather and think, that sounds good? Then your hope is in this country. Or your hope is in some laws. Or your hope is in change in this country. Your hope is in whatever. We can have a bigger hope than that. And that's why when you read Paul's words, like Acts 20:24, which by the way, Acts 20:24 is written on the stage underneath that pulpit. It's right here. In my own handwriting, I wrote it out before they put this cover on it. It says this, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That was his mission ambition. That's hope. That's a grand, glorious hope. He said last week, the beginning, middle of chapter 15, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel." And that's why I asked you last week, what is your mission ambition? It is not often that I will have three people in one week tell me that sermon that they were weeping and tearing up in a sermon. And I can tell you, it wasn't meant to do that. There were no emotional appeals of sorrow. There was not anything to create that. You know why they were? Because they were thinking about the ambition of their life. And they were either thinking with joy, I can't wait for that, and it brought them tears, or they're thinking, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. There's got to be something bigger for my life. They felt like that last week. And some of you are going to feel like this week. And I hope you think about it this summer. I told you to take everything. Just take everything you got. Your plans, your schemes, your hopes, your dreams, everything. Your kids, your wife, your house, everything. And just lay it at the feet of Christ and say, you can have it all. Tell me what my ambition is. That is a scary request. That's what he's going to tell you. What's he going to tell you? Well, I want to tell you, Romans 15, 22 through 33, I think is second part of mission ambition. So we're going to call this mission ambition part two. And so let's read through it together and see if we can glean a few things I think are very important for our mission. It begins this way. "This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all." And Lord, we continue this and we say, yes, God. Let the God of peace pour over us today. just as he wanted back then. And God, I pray that your peace will come to us through the power and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Father, that you would start stirring in us great ambitions for you, Lord God. Great mission ambitions here in Waco and to the state and to the nation and to the world, Lord Jesus. Enlarge our vision today. Use this word. Use your words as you gave them to Paul and he gives them to us now. Father, use them to inspire a generation. In your name, amen. Let me give you just a little update here on Paul. Paul has been busy planting churches. He mentions it here that he's a little hindered for coming. We think it's because he was planting churches and he couldn't get to Rome. The gist of it, what I want you to understand about this is that Paul would like to go to Rome, like to get there, and he did finally get there. The place he really wanted to go was Spain, because Paul was a pioneering missionary. And so he wanted, as he said in here, to go to Spain to plant churches. Now, we don't have any documentation in the New Testament to tell us whether or not he actually made it to Spain. Scholars are split on this. There are some extra-biblical writings that came after some of the writings of Scripture that do indicate maybe he did, but we really don't know. We really don't know. But we know this. It was his mission, ambition to get to Rome, get to Spain, get to these places, and keep planting churches. What's important about all this is that in this little section, I think Paul kind of exhorts the church in two areas and by implication, a third area, just by the implication of his life in general. And so we're going to talk about all three of these and then kind of bring them together because I think they need to be a part of our church's mission ambition and your mission ambition, at least in part, of what God's calling you to. And so he kind of breaks this out. We're going to look at it through about three or four verses at a time. And the first thing he tells them is that I want you to give generously. I'm going to suggest to you that he wants us to give generously, and it's frankly to missions, to the work of the gospel, to the advancement of Jesus Christ. Listen to some of the language in there. He says, I want to go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. So he wants giving once I've enjoyed some time. And then he says, these two other churches, and we'll specifically focus on Macedonia, they were pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. That was good. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. So you can see what's happening here. He's seeking help. He's seeking fellowship. He's seeking material support. And he uses this reference to this other church to say, look how pleased they were to help. They were so pleased to be a part of this, to the point that he even says they have an obligation, a debt to them. I don't know about you, I've never heard a missionary come to a church and say, can you contribute to my missionary journey because you owe it to me? They never say that. They don't say that, you owe it to me. But it's kind of keeping with some other aspects of Scripture. Earlier we learned in 14 where it says we owe a debt of love to our brothers and sisters. And he would kind of define that as that since we have this spiritual blessing together, why wouldn't we help them with material blessings? This should go either way. If we have spiritual blessing because of what they've done for us, wouldn't we want to help them materially? You could call that a delightful gratitude of debt if you want. And maybe that's what missions giving is. A delightful gratitude of spiritual debt. And we're saying, look, you have done so much, not just for us, but you're going into the parts of the world that we have never been and maybe we won't make it to. So, man, we're going to bless you materially. We feel like we kind of owe it to you. I mean, you're in a third world country. You're in places you can't go out and just earn a living because you're giving yourself over to the ministry work all the time. And we're over here. We've got lots of wealth. We've got American dream we're living out like this grandfather talked about. And it still exists. A lot of money being made. Well, he says, kind of gives us some clarification in 2 Corinthians about this church in Macedonia. You should go to this passage. You should flag it. It's a great passage of Scripture, and it gives some color to this. He says, we want you to know, brothers, in verse 1 of chapter 8, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, keep these things in mind, a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I just want you to capture what he's talking about there. This is some kind of generous giving. They are in affliction, they are in poverty, and they are begging Paul, begging him, please take our money. Please go bless people who are in need. Take our resources. Take all our material gain, as little as it is. Isn't that incredible? Begging to give away. I want you to know something. When you give money, when you give to any aspect of ministry that's bringing the gospel, whether it's locally or nationally, when you give, even generously, maybe above your tithe, as you think about a tithe, you are part of a sending party to the nations. I want you to understand that this is not a segmented out where, well, I'm the giver over here, and then other people are doing the sending and the going. Man, we're all part of this same team. So I'm taking a team to England in a month. You're a part of that team. In fact, you can give to that team, raising funds for that team. You can give to that. And as you give, you're a part of our team. You're part of the sending agency of Grace Church. And we do it out of this delightful, maybe debt of gratitude for the sake of the gospel. Your money becomes not static in your pocket. It becomes dynamic in the global field of missions. Do you understand that? Some of us think money is static. You know, well, I make this much money. That's all there is. Let me tell you something. In God's hand, money is really dynamic. Money can do amazing things. Money can get multiplied rapidly. It can do amazing things for the sake of the gospel. So we need to give generously. There's much to be said about that, but I want you to get that image in your hand that in our hand, money seems static. In the hand of God, it's dynamic in what he can do in bringing his mission to fruition. The second thing is pray fervently. We debated about words for this. Is it pray expectantly? Is it pray fervently? Is it pray joyfully? And I think fervent is a good word to describe what we want, because he uses the word strive together in your prayers to God on my behalf. I'm going to wait and talk about the last part of this in just a minute. But he's calling them to prayer. Colossians 4:12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Epaphras is saying, look, I'm not over there. I'm struggling. I'm striving. I'm fervent in my prayers for those who are on mission. In 2 Corinthians 1, it says, you also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on your behalf for the blessings granted to us through prayers of the many. Are you praying? Are we praying? Some people can give so generously. They have the means to do it, and some and all can give in our prayers to God, fervently praying for the sake of the gospel. Hebrews 13:18 says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Pray for us, they're saying. Pray for us. Give to us, pray for us. Be a part of our sending team as we go out. But I want to answer the question of why we strive together in prayer, why we pray fervently for Paul then and the other missionaries and today. Why should we? Why should we? I think he tells us right there in the passage. It's on the screen. We pray fervently that they would be delivered, and I would suggest to you, from persecution. That they would be delivered from persecution. You send any missionary on the field, they have the risk of persecution. We need to pray faith that they will be faithful to the truth of Christ. It says that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable in the saints. You should pray for me when I preach that my words will be faithful to the truth of God's word. And you should pray for Robin Scothern as he's out there trying to reach people in Northern England, that he would be faithful to the gospel. And we should pray for Reagan and David and the others in East Asia, that they'd be faithful to the truth of the gospel as they speak with students. And finally, as you'll see there, return with joy. We pray they'll come back. They'll come back. Not beat down, not sad, not discouraged, although they may feel it at times, but with joy. To come back and say, that's great. Yeah, we went through persecution and affliction and trials, but man, oh, God was faithful. We got to see this person saved, and this person opened up a little more to the gospel, and we got to watch this happen on the mission field. Listen, do you come back from a mission trip? You begin to pray on that airplane, Lord, I'm tired. I'm kind of worn out, but I want to come back with joy. Why do we come back with joy? So that those who see us say, I want to go. I want a taste of what you're tasting, and it looks like joy. It looks like joy. Come back so that you're full of joy and refreshed in our company. Let me say this again. In the hands of God, your prayers are not static. You may feel it at times. I just keep praying the same prayer. I pray it every day. What's going on? I want to tell you, there's plenty going on in the kingdom of God. Your prayers are not static. Pray them fervently. Pray them often. I think there's an unleashing of what we said last week, a wonder-working power of God when we pray for the advancement of the gospel. There's this unleashing of the power of God for the advancement of the gospel. We begin to pray for our missionaries and pray that God opens a way to go into places where there is no way right now. You know, there are places where there seems no way, but because God is so dynamic, miraculous, wonder-working power of God, he can open up a way that seems impossible. I always find it amusing when we're talking about, oh, can we do this project? You know, can we do build out the children's area so we can raise up disciples from kindergartners to church planters? Do we have a place to do that? And then someone randomly hands me a check for $3,300. It doesn't even go to our church. Yes, and in the hands of God, money, prayer, it's all so dynamic. Listen, Paul wanted the church in Rome to know that sending is giving and sending is praying. And of course, sending is going well. But sending is giving, it's praying. I want you to know, Grace Church, being a part of the sending party is giving, it's praying. And the last thing he told them is that it's going. And I would suggest it's going faithfully. Now, I said that two are a little more explicit, and they were. This one is a little more implicit. Paul went. Paul was a goer. And some of you need to be goers. Let me change that. All of us need to be going somewhere. And where you go may be to your children in the home as you raise them up to be Jesus followers. Maybe somewhere is down the street. Maybe somewhere is to the far reaches of the globe. But we got to be goers. We got to be goers like Isaiah. Do you remember the vision? Isaiah 6, he sees the throne of God. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the robe is filling the temple. And he sees the seraphim flying around praying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then he gets to verse 8, and it says this, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying." So now he's seeing the Lord, and now the Lord's saying this, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah looks up and says, "I go, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me, Lord. I'm ready to go. I'm all suited up with my armor. I'm ready to go." I love the picture of the kid on the basketball court or out in the playground, and they're picking teams, and there's always that kid who's just like, pick me, you know. I want to be on the team. Here's the cool thing. When you're little and you're trying to get on the kickball team, and Haig Sherman and these other guys get on it and you don't, it's a bummer, right? Because I kept saying, pick me, but they could kick the ball farther than I could. Here's the good news about global missions, about missions in the community. Every hand that goes up, pick me, pick me. Every hand's picked. I said, great, let's go. You're on the team. You're on the mission sending team. You can give, you can pray, you can go. Everyone, nobody is left out. Pick me, pick me. Let me ask you something. Are you on the sidelines of missional ambition saying, well, I'll go if God needs me. I'll just kind of hang back. I'll go if I really have to. I would suggest that we all change our posture. And posture is one at the front of the group. And we're looking like this. I'm here. Send me, Lord. Send me. I got my hand there. Send me. And he may not send you here or there or wherever. But I want to tell you, I'm pretty confident he's going to send you somewhere. He's going to send you to your work. He's going to send you to your neighborhood. He's going to send you to England. He's going to send you to East Asia. He's going to send you to Iraq. He's going to send you somewhere. Because the fields are ripe for the harvest. Like the disciples, he walked up to them, follow me. They said, yep, sure, drop our nets, follow Jesus. Are you ready to drop your nets? Are you ready? Amen. Are you ready to drop your nets? You got one that's ready. See, Wellesley gets it. He gets it. because he's a child, and children know what it's like to say, pick me, send me. I'll drop everything. I just want to go. There's another group of people that really wanted to go. The Moravians, the Moravian refugees. I want to tell you a little bit about this group of people, and then we'll wrap up. Back in the 1700s, there was a man born to wealth and privilege by the name of Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I encourage you to Google this guy. Fascinating story. He sounds like a character from Harry Potter. But a wealthy noble family in Austria brought him into the world, and he had all the privileges of life. Brilliant young boy by the age of 15, reading Greek, and had been to Luther's Academy, and I mean, he practically knew the smaller catechism of the church. I mean, guy was brilliant. He took off some time, did university studies at Wittenberg in Germany. He went to Paris. He stayed 6 months. He toured Versailles. He even formed a friendship with Roman Catholic cardinal at that time. I mean, he was in all the right places, had all the wealth, could do just about anything. And despite all that beauty, all the things he got to do, and all the knowledge, he was in Europe one time, and he saw a statue, I think maybe it was a painting, of Christ with thorns on his head. And keep in mind, he was a Christian. He'd followed Jesus his whole life. And this is what happened. It was a portrait of the suffering, thorn-crowned Jesus. And there was an inscription below it, and this is what it said, quote, I have done this for you, what have you done for me? And this is what Count Zinzendorf said. I've loved him for a long time, but I've never actually done anything for him. From now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do. And he led him to his aunt's estate in Austria, a huge estate. And it wasn't long before he was training up, making disciples, and some Moravian refugees, about 10 of them, came to his door and said, we need a place to stay. Can we stay here? We heard you were a Christian man, heard you were training up some disciples. He said, yes. Over the course of a few years, that went from 10 to 300 refugees living on the estate. It got a little crazy. And they began to organize a little bit, trying to create a little community there. And what emerged from that was one of the greatest missionary pursuits in the history of missionary work. They were going all over the world. Over the course of the rest of his life, all he did was train up, send out, train up, send out. And they had some 200 or 300 missionaries of the number of Moravians that were in that area. 200 or 300 went out, and they planted churches in something like a dozen countries around the world. Reached thousands upon thousands with the gospel. And I'm sure many of those churches are still in existence today. They were motivated by Zinzendorf's passion, his mission, ambition that started when he saw that picture. He says, I haven't done anything for you yet, but now I'm going to do wherever you lead. I'm going to go wherever you lead. And I want to tell you that I think that as we think about our lives, we have to be like the Count. We have to look upon Christ and say, I don't know all that I've done, but whatever it is, from this summer forward, from summer of 2017 forward, as a member of Grace Church, as a pastor here, as a member here, I'm just going to go wherever you tell me to go. I'll drop nets. I'll just reach up my hand and say, send me, and I'll go. We simplify our response. And I want to suggest to you that these three areas ought to be part of the question, what is your mission ambition? And so I've put them up here on the screen in the form of a map because I just want you to see the world. And I want you to kind of get these in your mind. We pray fervently. We give generously. And you go faithfully. Let those be the framework for your decision, your mission, ambition, what God's calling you to do. I'm excited about this summer. I'm excited for my wife and I to get away a little bit. We're going to take some time. We're going to be praying about this. I look forward to coming back and hearing your mission ambition. Hey, don't worry. It doesn't have to be like you're going to hop on a plane and never come home. I'd love it if your mission ambition was to go down the street and commit to serving in this school or that food pantry or start something in your neighborhood or make disciples of students in our church, whatever that is. When Zinzendorf got very old, he was on his deathbed, and he sat next to a good friend, or his good friend sat to him, named Nitschmann. And this is what he said. I want you to read it, and then I want to kind of clarify something from it. He says, did you suppose in the beginning that the Savior would do as much as we now really see in the various Moravian settlements, amongst the children of God of other denomination and amongst the heathen? I only entreated of him a few of the first fruits of the latter, but there are now thousands of them. Oh, Nietzschemann, what a formidable caravan from our church already stands around the Lamb. So I thought about this, and I thought, what if I was on my deathbed, and I was 90 years old, and Chris Bogus was next to me, and Chris was finally old at 70 years old. And I look at Chris, and now, Chris, can you believe this? Man, we just thought we'd plant a couple of churches out of Grace Church. We just thought we'd send a few missionaries to Northern England. Oh, man, now you think about our partnerships with the SBC and the International Mission Board and the Acts 29, which is blown up around the world. Who would have ever thought there wouldn't be a few? It would be dozens and dozens of churches, maybe hundreds of missionaries from Grace Church Waco. Who would have thought that, Chris? All we asked for was a few, and look what God has done. Oh, I would say, Chris, oh, Chris, think of all the people that are already standing before the Lamb of God and how many more will join us there. And then I close my eyes and go off to glory. That'd be a bad way to go, wouldn't it? It'd be an exciting way to go. To be able to tell that story. It's a lot better. It's a lot better than just hoping that my grandchildren get to relive the romanticized America of my past. That they just have my same church experience. I want them to have far better than that. I want you to have far better than that. I want you to get this vision for life and for the gospel that transcends borders, that inspires the next generation, that has you on mission making most and much of Jesus in this church and in this city and in this world. Wouldn't that be an exciting mission, ambition for your life and for the life of your children? In the letter we sent you this week, I wrote out a sentence that said, we want to raise up disciples from kindergarten to church planters. And Chris said, that's a line we got to use. I said, yes, it is. That's a statement I want you to get fixed into your mind. Wellesley to a church planter. Isn't that exciting? I hope it's exciting for you. And I hope to hear about your mission ambition story this summer. Let me pray for you.